You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I detected a serious problem in this church. So many people are going to temples and eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. I felt it was very important to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That was a joke. No, actually, in the scriptures, we recognize that we're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And while this is a particular issue that was prevalent in that church, that particular issue is not prevalent in the church. And so when you come to a passage like this, you simply ask the question, okay, what is it that's behind this that is a mutual problem that all of us face? And so here, the Apostle Paul simply starts with the concept of love. You remember that this is a church that has a pride problem, very much like the culture around them, very much like the culture around you. They value knowledge. They value people who have stuff in their heads. And Paul says, well, a mature believer might wield knowledge like a feather duster. An immature believer might wield knowledge with a hatchet. And it can be very destructive. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, this is God's word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Here is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is rich and full, and it applies in every age and in every nation. It applies to every person. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be present with us, that you would give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to your church. And Father, would you use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen. Knowledge can either be constructive or destructive. The Nazis of World War II sought to increase their ability to murder human beings, and thereby pursued knowledge, and they called it the final solution, a way to eliminate the Jewish race through a system of gas chambers and extermination. Knowledge can be destructive. Likewise, World War II came to a close because knowledge can be destructive. The United States won that race for knowledge. A race to figure out how to split an atom and harness the explosive power. And black and white pictures of the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki remind us that knowledge can be destructive. Well, in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, we learned that the people at the church at Corinth have a problem with pride, just like the world around them. They're consumed with this pursuit of knowledge, a pursuit of wisdom. And the Bible teaches there's actually no problem with knowledge. Knowledge can be incredibly valuable in lots of contexts. But the Bible really places a premium on wisdom. Wisdom gives us the capacity to use knowledge for high and humane purposes. And Paul said in the early chapters that Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the power of God manifest to humanity. Chapter 8, there is a specific question. Just as in chapter 7 they asked him to marry or not to marry, here in chapter 8 they say, can we eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? I mean, since we have knowledge, since we know there's one true God, since idols are nothing but wood and metal, since we know that what you eat doesn't defile you nor commend you, it's okay to eat this, isn't it? Almost certainly the question is asked from those who want to prove the weaker brothers and sisters wrong. Get over yourselves. And so the Apostle Paul speaks with a kind of pastoral sensitivity, not simply to answer the question about idols, but to answer the bigger question. And that's why this is relevant for every age. In a room full of Christians who have never even once thought of the concept of going to a temple and eating meat that's been sacrificed to a false god, the question that lies behind the text is, how do you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ? What is your posture towards those, like you, who desire to follow Christ, but who, unlike you, have a more sensitive conscience on cultural matters? Do you give thought to the way that younger believers process the things you say, or how you spend your leisure time, or what you celebrate, or where you spend your money? Well, this passage teaches us that the mature in Christ build up their brothers and sisters. And so today we're going to look at the permanent impact of love, the immediate question of idols, and then the ongoing posture of love. And we're going to start with the permanent impact of love. Part of what makes this passage so obscure to modern readers is that it's hard to comprehend a world wherein everything is dominated by idols, but not just idols like we have in our world, but actual trinkets, statues, and things like that. Just imagine if from your birth, every time you had a birthday party, you didn't have it at the roller skating rink, you didn't have it at Chick-fil-A, it was in a pagan temple. Your grandparents' wedding anniversary, it was held at a pagan temple. The social club that you're a part of, or the service organization that you're a part of, the Kiwanis Club, the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, they're not held at the Chamber of Commerce. They're not held in the fellowship hall of the local church. They're actually held in a pagan temple. And every time they go to these events, an animal is sacrificed to this god or that goddess. And one portion is devoted to that pagan god. That portion is burned to a crisp. And then another portion is given to the priest, and he can do with that what he wants. Maybe he goes and sells it at the market, which is what we'll talk about later in this book. But then the remaining portion is given out to the guests. Everybody who's present at the event gets to feast, but it's not just events. In the ancient world, meat is incredibly expensive. And so most lower class citizens don't have any access to meat in their normal diet. And so when the kid down the street has a birthday party at the temple, you go and you're delighted because on this day I'm going to have leg of lamb, or I'm going to eat some steak. Imagine you want to take your wife out for dinner. There's no such thing as refrigeration. And because there's no such thing as refrigeration and fast cooking of stuff, there's no such thing as restaurants. There's no Acre, there's no Depot, there's no Hamilton's. You take her to the pagan temple. It's the center of social life in the ancient world. I tell you that because every person who has ever come to faith in Christ has to think through cultural practices. Many of you have already done that. What practices are forbidden in the Bible? What's morally neutral? What will help me grow in my relationship with Christ? And all of those, really, at some level, are personal. And most Christians stop there. The Bible says your spiritual maturity is proven not by knowledge, not by what the Bible verses you have that are memorized, not by your fantastic understanding of covenant theology or Reformed theology. Spiritual maturity is proven in how you thoughtfully engage with brothers and sisters who, like you, are seeking to follow Christ. Take a look at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. Now your Bible puts these quotes around this phrase because they're saying that. The Corinthians have written to Paul and said, all of us possess knowledge. So apparently they believe that they have outgrown the apostolic authority of what the apostles of Jesus Christ already said. They actually addressed this at the Jerusalem Council 7 years earlier. And then they sent a letter out to the churches. Why? Because the churches of Jesus Christ are suddenly becoming a convergence of people who have followed Jewish customs and laws and those who are Gentiles who come completely from pagan backgrounds. And so the council met. The Jews are expecting that they're going to hold up some kosher guidelines, but what in fact the apostles say is found in Acts 15:28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Don't live like pagans. That's really the heart of what he says. Idol worship and everything that goes along with idol worship, and then what you do with your body, sexually. So says Paul, all of you do possess knowledge. You sure do. And then second, he'll address what they know. But for now, instead of reminding them of the Jerusalem Council, instead of pointing out all the other scriptures that tell them to avoid this kind of thing, he says, I actually want to address how you think of your freedoms as they relate to other people. Pick up the rest of verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. These are people who so desperately value their rights and their freedoms. And so they say, we know. He says, consider this. Knowledge can so easily be accompanied by pride that it becomes the antithesis of the Christian faith. Knowledge might make you proud. And yet love, acting through knowledge, has the capacity to build up another believer. You can almost hear this subtle undertone. What kind of church do you really want to be in? A kind of church where people are bragging about what they know, where people are beating each other over the head by what they know? Or the kind of place where you care for me and I care for you and we seek to build one another up? I had an 8th grade math teacher. He was a brilliant guy. He had tons of knowledge. He actually went on to teach at far more prestigious prep schools than my public junior high school. But Mr. Joseph was really the epitome of knowledge and pride. For those students who were really wired towards mathematics, he could simply open up his brain, open up his mouth, and he could begin to talk and those who were wired could open up their minds and they just simply absorb what came from his profound mind. And then on the other hand, there were some who struggled to understand math. And without fail, they left 8th grade math hating math. You see, his knowledge, not so easily received by some students, was followed by sarcasm and mocking and shaming words. Knowledge can be either constructive or destructive. And if that's true in a math class, how much more dangerous it can be when Christians possess knowledge drenched in pride. Or as those who so deeply root their personal freedoms, their personal rights, that they would be delighted to to crush other sincere believers under the weight of their prideful knowing. One pastor summarized these verses like this: when a man thinks he knows, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Or, ignorance does not know that it does not know. Or, true knowledge does not know, and it knows that it does not know. Some of the wisest men, both in our church and in the kingdom of God, some of the most wise women in our church and in the kingdom of God, are 60 and 70 and 80 year olds. And when you sit down with them, they are more interested in learning things that they do not already know than they are in telling you all that they do know. And then some of the most prideful among us, and I fear that I speak from experience, are those who tell others what they know more than listening for what they do not know. Now, what does any of this have to do with the permanent impact of love? Chapter 8 opens, and the apostle dismantles the idolatrous tower of human knowledge and how it often builds itself up against God. And if he doesn't dismantle that tower of knowledge and the pride that accompanies it, you and I are liable to say, of course, human knowledge does not build up. Human love, that's what builds up. And we'll write tons of songs about how human love builds us up and everything you ever sang from the 80s and 70s and 60s. You didn't expect him to do what he does here in verse 3. Catch the flow, verse 1 and 2. You expect him to say in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he's the one who truly knows. Or you expect him to say, if anyone loves God, he's the one who has real knowledge about God. But that's precisely the opposite of what he says. Take a look at verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. In fact, the only way that anybody could possibly love God is that God would know him or her in a saving way. Both knowledge and love, says Paul, are really, really important. But not your knowledge and not your love. If any of you love God, you don't love him because you know him. You love him because he knows you. And in his grace and kindness, he has made himself known so that you might have the capacity to thereby comprehend who he is and love him. And so it is that the gathering and the parading and the pomp and the show of knowing stuff and having something in here that somebody around you doesn't have, of lording what you know over others, Paul says it's really fruitless gain. Even if you knew everything in the entire world, you could still spend eternity separated from God. The God who never knew you. But for you who belong to Christ, Scripture says God's love is a permanent, lasting impact in your life. In Christ, it's not just simply that you know information, that you can wield that knowledge with a mature love toward others suddenly. He sets that up at the very beginning of the question when they ask about knowledge, and he says, I want you to think through some things, not through the lens of my freedoms, not through the lens of my rights, but through the lens of love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. The mature in Christ build up their brothers and sisters. And so we have the permanent impact of love. And now let's look at the immediate question of idols. These people deeply love knowledge. And so Paul will address their immediate question. But he does it by offering four little nuggets of knowledge. And the first two are facts that they say we all know. And in fact, everybody does. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. They will die for liberty. They will die for Christian rights. So Paul quotes them on the things that they know.
Number one, idols aren't real, of course. They're carved out pieces of metal or wood, and that's all they are. They can't do anything. And yet in Greek and Roman society, there are many carved out pieces of wood and metal, and they're meant to represent a god who's behind that, or a goddess who's behind that. They represent Zeus or Artemis or Apollo. And the Christian makes the point, these are fictional characters. Which brings us to our second point. They know this. There is no God but one. Verse 5, although people worship all kinds of things and give them names like God and Lord, yet for those of us who know better, verse 6, there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Everybody knows in Christianity there is only one God. Pagans have these little gods that actually reign and rule over some small tiny portion of creation. And Paul says that's funny because God, the real God, reigns over all of it. And you were created for Him. And your life is directed towards Him. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you were created a second time, a new birth, he says. And everything that we are comes through Him. He is the author of life. And all of our existence is directed toward Him. 2 points. They're really true. Idols aren't real. There's no God but one. But there's another 2 points, says Paul, that you may not have considered. Thirdly, not everyone knows what you supposedly know. Verse 7. Not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some people can't do this. They can't do what you can do with a clear conscience. It's not that the Christians in Corinth were unaware of those first two facts. Even those who are being called weaker are aware of those first two facts. But sometimes what you know is tainted by what you used to know. To give an example, a young lady is born and raised in the church. She suffered at the hands of a priest or a trusted leader. And it is very difficult for her to know the church through any other lens other than the past and the pain that she experienced. A young man is raised under an alcoholic father. And though he desperately wants his life to be different from his father, he may either fall into the exact same patterns of his father growing up, or he spends his whole life making sure that the outside of the cup is constantly polished and nobody could ever bring a chink against his armor because he works so hard on the outside and he performs for everybody. And so if all you've ever known is a correlation between meat and idols, meat and worshiping a pagan god, you can understand, can't you, why some people would carry baggage? They don't want to be carrying it. They probably wish their conscience wasn't so bothered. But it is bothered. And their conscience is defiled. If you're an ordinary Christian like me, sometimes what you know is still tainted by what you used to know. And there's a whole world of dung in your head that you wish you could forget. You're converted out of a wild partying background. You still carry the scars of what you know of that former life. You're converted from a past of pornography or fornication or adultery. A past where sex is used to medicate your heart, and you still carry those scars and the guilt of what you used to know. And so the fourth and final point that you may not have considered is found in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. Doesn't that seem like something he shouldn't have to say? Like everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows, but maybe not. Food is a big deal in our culture. Do you know that? Christians are not immune from assigning too much power to food. You eat well, you feel good about who you are. You don't eat well, you feel bad about who you are. And then something crazy happens in your mind. How you feel about yourself begins to be assigned in your head to how God probably feels about you. But when you're commended to God for Christ, none of that really matters. Nothing can take away your acceptance with God. He doesn't love you more when you eat well. He is not bothered by you when you stop at McDonald's and have a large fry. How fragile is the God who loves you? You can't wield Him that way. We do this on other things too, don't we? Well, I sinned again. Exact same sin I committed on Tuesday. And I'm disgusted with myself, and I bet Jesus is too. Or, you know, I've been reading the Bible more. I've been praying more. Fairly pleased with myself. Fairly pleased with my spiritual disciplines. I bet Jesus is pleased with me too. Friends, listen to the gospel again. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, there is nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God any more than you already are. You are as loved today as you ever will be. Likewise, there is nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of God which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you sin more, He still loves you. Because the relationship that He gave you was not based on your record. How do I know this? Romans 8:35. What shall separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus? And he goes through a litany of things. The mature in Christ build up their brothers and sisters. So we have the permanent impact of love. We have the immediate question of idols. And finally, we're going to close with this ongoing posture of love. If you've been known by God through Jesus Christ, His love for you, His love in you produces an ongoing posture of love towards other believers. Take a look at verse 9. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There's two possible factors that influence how you treat other Christians around you. The first is your perceived right to exercise Christian freedoms, Christian rights. And the other factor, and this is what Paul says is far more important, is that you would learn to exercise tender, thoughtful love toward other believers. If you hear what he says, it is that this command to love trumps the command or the offer of liberty. And that strikes me wrong because I'm an American, because I'm a Presbyterian, and I left all the legalism of my background so I could exercise the right to drink a gin and tonic. Where did Paul come from with this notion? He got it from Christ, who willingly surrendered his rights under a higher calling of love. Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus surrendered his rights so that he might love those who were in bondage. What's the ongoing posture of love for you toward other believers? Take a look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. You and I are united to Christ in such a way that when this hand causes this hand to sin, It is not simply a sin against the other hand. It's a sin against the head, who is Christ. There are tons of issues about which Christians have freedom of conscience. Do we celebrate Halloween in my house? Do we have Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny? Can I go out to eat on Sundays at a restaurant and pay somebody? And there is no freedom or conscience about matters that are illegal. There's no freedom of conscience about matters that the Bible has already strictly forbidden. But here's the tension. This isn't written down so that those who are free become enslaved to a new set of rules, but to remind you to consider other believers from a heart of love. And so if you're in elementary school or middle school or high school, there are younger believers who are watching to see how you treat other people, how you treat the weak, how you treat the less popular, how you treat the less accepted. If you are in college, you're over the age of 21, you need to know there's 18-year-olds who are Christians who are watching to see how you drink alcohol. If you drink alcohol, and in what manner do you remain sober? And you've heard me say from this very pulpit, from this very Word of God, that the Bible is completely fine with the consuming of alcohol as long as you're of legal age. It's not a sin, says the Scriptures. But you must know that someone else is thinking through what you, older, more mature Christian, is doing. How does this apply to adults? There are younger believers watching to see where you invest your time and where you spend your money. There just are. And you might wish that they didn't. They might wish they didn't. But they do. And so likewise, if your conscience is bothered by the freedoms that others around you enjoy, the Scripture is going to likewise say you don't need to choose to be offended. You don't need to choose to try to come back at someone else over a matter of conscience. Here's what it says to the strong and to the weak. Neither of you gets to claim the authoritative right over personal rights and freedoms over and above the issue of love. The mature in Christ build up their brothers and sisters. This is God's word. Let's pray.